turn in our Bibles to Luke 23. Luke 23, this morning, we're going to be considering verses 50 through 56. To many, the familiar story of the burial of Jesus after his death on the cross. Before we read, let's ask God to bless our time. Father, you've told us that everything we read here is true and has been inspired, breathed out by your Holy Spirit, and is useful for teaching us, for rebuking us, for correcting us, and for training us in righteousness. So we look forward, Lord, to all of those four things, that you would teach us and train us and correct us and rebuke us. And Lord, we look forward to that so that we might be transformed into Christ's image. We pray in his name. Amen. Luke 23:50-56. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. One of the greatest mistakes we can make in reading the Bible is actually a mistake I fear we make quite frequently. And that is the mistake of reading things outside of their context, ignoring the context in which certain passages come to us. And the reasons I think we do this pretty frequently is just because of how modern Christians interact with the Bible. Many of you use a Bible reading program. And so day after day, you go to your Bible reading program and you look at that passage for the day and you read that passage and you consider that passage and then you close your Bible. And then week after week, we come to church and we preach expositorially through books of the Bible. So we consider a passage of Scripture. And it's very, very easy to just consider that passage of Scripture and not stretch our minds to what came especially before it, but also what is to come after it. One of the things that I'm convinced, and I've tried to show as we've been in Luke for 2 years now, and I fear that I've never do as well as I'd like to, but Luke, of all the writers in Scripture, I've been amazed at how Luke has constructed his narrative. Luke is not at all interested in giving us little stories that have nothing to do with each other. But Luke, from the beginning of his gospel to the end of the book of Acts, is always building on what came before. And if we want to understand the gospel of Luke here or other places, and if we want to understand the Bible in general, we always have to be asking, what is the context? In what situation does this passage come to us? And here's why I bring this out at the very beginning, because here could be a very dangerous passage for us. We could go and we could consider the example of Joseph of Arimathea, a man of faith, a man of courage and all these things. I could present the passage to you just as it is here. And I could say, go thou and do likewise. Serve Jesus in some way. Honor him in some way. But that would be ignoring the whole point of this passage. It would actually be contrary to what is truly the point of the passage. And to get the point of the passage, we have to simply ask, in what context does it come to us? That is, what just happened in Luke 23? Well, what just happened was that Jesus died on the cross. The most significant thing that probably happens in the pages of Scripture. And if we were to go to this passage, just say, how can we use Joseph as an example? We would be ignoring the whole power, the whole thing that is driving Joseph. This whole passage has to be considered as a result of something that came from the cross. Put it a different way, read in the light of the cross, we see the story of Joseph as a direct result of the death of Jesus, rather than as a cause to something else. Right? The story about Joseph is what is caused by the cross. And it's not necessarily causing anything else. So what we're going to do is consider this passage in the light of Jesus' death. And that's why you'll see there on your outline in your bulletin, the phrase at the top, because Jesus died. And what Luke is going to show us is some of the fruits that come from the death of Jesus Christ. Here are some of the things that result because Jesus died on the cross. All of this has to do with the death of Jesus. And so let's start into it. Let's start considering this passage. First of all, because Jesus died on the cross, you can be good and righteous. Because Jesus died on the cross, you can be good and righteous. Verse 50. There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. We don't know too much about this man named Joseph. We don't even know where the town of Arimathea was. Some people think it might have been the town of Rephaim, which is an Old Testament, the birthplace of Samuel. We simply don't know that. What we do know is that Joseph came from a small town called Arimathea, probably outside the province of Israel, probably outside a normal Jewish province. He moved at some point to Jerusalem. He didn't come from Arimathea this day. He lived in Jerusalem. And the reason we know this is because he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's one of the leaders, one of the, I forget how many, one of the few, I think 23. Oh boy, the number failed me. I should have written that down. But he's one of the Sanhedrin. He's one of the counselors in the Jewish community. And what Luke tells us is that he was a good and righteous man. You might be interested to know that in all the Bible, and of all the Gospels particularly, this is the only place where somebody is described as good and righteous. He is the only man to be called this in the pages of Scripture. And so we ought to be struck by that. What does good and righteous mean? We could have said that Joseph is a good man. There's a danger, though, in describing somebody as a good man. We could say about this person, he's a good person. And often you'll tell me that about your neighbor. He's not a Christian, but he's a good person. She's a good woman. And what we often mean is that he or she is ethically upstanding. And they live their life according to some moral code. But Luke puts these two things together. He's good and he is righteous. I want you to look back to verse 47 about what the centurion said as Jesus was hanging there and as he died on the cross. The centurion testified and he said, "Surely this man is righteous." The same word is used there, and I wish the English Standard Version would have translated both phrases the same way. So in verse 47 it says, "Jesus is righteous. Surely he is righteous." And then it's no coincidence that just a few verses later, Luke describes Joseph with the same word that he had just described, that the centurion had used to describe Jesus. And by doing that, Luke is putting Joseph into the eternal category, the same category that Jesus is in, somebody who is righteous. It's one thing, perhaps, to be good, but it is another thing to be righteous. To be righteous is to be declared innocent before God. That's what it means. That's what it means throughout Scripture. When somebody is called righteous, they are declared innocent before God. God looks at them and he believes and he claims that they are innocent. How does that happen? We know from other parts, from other Gospels, that Joseph was not a perfect man. We'll see that in a few minutes. In some ways, he seemed to be a scaredy cat. But how is it that Joseph came to be declared as good and righteous? Well, then what Luke shows us is that Joseph came to be declared good and righteous by partaking of the righteousness and the purity of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 53. Then Joseph took it down, that is the body of Jesus, and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. These are interesting details, not just because they help us somehow picture what was going on that day, but because they revealed to us the honor that was given to Jesus at his death. It's one thing to lay somebody in a freshly cut tomb all by themselves. That was a thing of great honor. It's another thing to have somebody care for your body as you go to death. That itself was another great honor. If you were an honorable person, upstanding and known in the community, you could be sure that your body would be cared for after your death. But Jesus was a convicted criminal. He had just received the death penalty. And it was rare, very, very rare, for a criminal convicted of the death penalty to ever even be buried. Never mind be buried with such honor and with such purity. And the reason that these things are important is not just to show the honor, but to show, again, the purity of Jesus Christ. The early church fathers picked up on this very clearly. Origen said he was in this tomb, so to speak, a new dead man. He was laid in a new and a clean tomb. It is significant. It is significant that Jesus was laid in a tomb that no one had ever touched. And it frames his life. It frames his life on earth, doesn't it? He came to a womb that had never been touched. And he was laid in a tomb that had never been touched. His life is framed by his purity and his innocence. What then happens is when somebody believes in Jesus, we are united to Jesus Christ. So when you trust him, you share in his purity that is shown here in his burial. You and I would never deserve a burial like this. You and I could never claim the purity and the innocence that Jesus could claim. But by faith, we share in his purity. So that Paul could write to the Corinthians, we become in Jesus the righteousness of God. So Joseph, but what we have to conclude is that Joseph was righteous because of his faith connection to Jesus. Not because of how he lived his life, but because he trusted in Jesus. He was a good and a righteous man. And so we ought to ask the question when we read this, could I ever be called a good and a righteous man? If somebody were to write about me, inspired by the Holy Spirit after I'm dead, would they write, he was good, she was good and righteous? Is that possible? Absolutely. Absolutely. And not because the rest of your life is going to go so well. I hope it does. But because if you are believing in Jesus, you are connected to him by your faith. And his righteousness is yours. So that when God looks at you, he sees his son. He sees his son's righteousness. And you might say, but I don't feel righteous. I'm trusting in Jesus, but I don't feel righteous. I know painfully my own sin. And other people are constantly pointing out to me my own sin. In response to that, let me ask you, if you were standing in a court of law, somebody was bringing a case against you, trying to convict you of a heinous crime, and the world and the media and all your friends and all your neighbors believed you were guilty, would you rather have them say that you're innocent? Or would you rather have the judge say you're innocent? Regardless of what Satan ever tells you, regardless of what your own heart ever tells you, regardless of what other people tell you, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you are good and you are righteous. And that is how Joseph came to be good and righteous. So as we must always, this passage begins with faith. And so we can say, because Jesus died on the cross, you can be good and righteous. But of course, faith is more than just fire insurance. It does more than just make us good and righteous. And it does more than just serve as the instrument for our justification. Joseph goes on to show us that because Jesus died on the cross, you can have a fear-destroying faith. You can have a fear-destroying faith. And we see this in verses 51 and 52. What we know from the other Gospels, and it is interesting, by the way, that all four Gospels record the story of Joseph. They view it as very significant. What we know from the other Gospels is that Joseph was a man who lived kind of two lives. And he lived in fear. He was a leader of the community, one of the Sanhedrin. People looked up to him. He was expected to conform to those expectations. But he trusted in Jesus Christ. John 19:38 says this, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus." And then Mark 15, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The fact is that this, whatever happened here on this day, did not come naturally to Joseph. He was not naturally inclined to identify with Jesus in public. In fact, he had lived for some period of time as a secret believer in Jesus Christ, afraid perhaps for his reputation, maybe afraid for his life at this point. And I wonder if you can identify with Joseph's fear, either particularly or generally. That is, some of you know the fear that Joseph faces. Some of you are here, you're in a community of believers, and you have no problem whatsoever identifying with Jesus Christ, claiming Christ as your Lord and your commander. It's easy to do here. But then you go out into the world and the fear creeps back in. If I identify with Jesus, if people know that I am totally committed to Jesus Christ, what is going to happen? What are they going to think of me? What might happen to my job? What might happen to my friendships? You might be able to identify with Joseph's fear, particularly. Perhaps, though, generally, you can identify with the fact of fear. Many of you likely are living with some amount of fear. There's something that you're afraid of. And it might not be identifying with Jesus Christ. You might be okay with that, but there might be this thing over here. And it might be different for each one of you, but you might be living in fear. You might be able to identify with Joseph's fear, generally speaking. So what we see then is that Joseph, this man who had lived these two lives, lived in fear of being identified with Jesus, all of a sudden doesn't just sort of identify with Jesus. He doesn't just put a little fish bumper sticker on the back of his car and hope that his neighbors see. What does he do? He, Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, who had just voted to have Jesus killed. By the way, it's not really clear whether or not Joseph voted yes or no or somehow abstained from the vote. But anyway, he was a member of that group that had just convinced Pilate to have him killed. He goes to Pilate and he asks for the body. And to Pilate and to those who were watching, that could only communicate one thing. That Joseph believed in Jesus. Because there would be no other reason for Joseph to want that body. Rather, if he was a good member of the Sanhedrin, he would want it dragged through the streets. Joseph does something that is rather incredible. And so what we have to conclude is that something changed. Something clicked. A switch was thrown in Joseph's heart and in his mind. Where did that come from? Of course, again, we have to read this passage in light of the cross. It is the cross of Jesus. It is the death of Jesus that granted to Joseph this fear-destroying faith that many of you might long for. And after the cross, Joseph's faith grew so much stronger. And the evidence of that is this new boldness. And so we can say, just as a point of doctrine to make it clear, the grace that flows from the death of Jesus drives out fear. The cross, the death of Jesus Christ, drives out fear. Well, we could go deeper than that, and we should. What about the cross? What about Jesus' death drives out fear? How exactly does that work? Let me remind you of some verses that might be dear to many of your hearts. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And then Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What these two verses say is that if we are convinced of the love of God and we are convinced of the presence of God, there is nothing to fear. Let me just address whatever fear you, when I say what are you afraid of, whatever comes to mind, let me be bold to say there is no fear that you are facing that would not be solved and defeated if you were convinced of the love of God for you and the presence of God with you. If you really believe these things as deeply as possible, and I say this recognizing that you do believe these things, I know God loves me and I know He's with me. But like the man who prayed, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, our faith is weak. We believe these things, but we need to grow deeper in our faith. If you were convinced, fully convinced, if you could see it with your eyes that God is with you, if you knew the presence of God with you, at every moment of the day, what would you fear? What could you ever be afraid of? What's the most fearful thing you can imagine? That the presence of God and the love of God would not drive away. And so if we are to deal with our fear, where should we go to be convinced of the love of God and the presence of God with us. We could go to a lot of places in Scripture where God says, I love you. We could go to other places in Scripture where God says, I am with you. Emmanuel, God is with us. But where better than the cross of Jesus Christ? This is where it is most clear that God loves you and that He is always with you. This is where it is most clear. And so the application is to kill your sin. You must never stray far from the cross. The cross must be more to us than it is today. This coming week, the cross has to be more to you than it was last week. You need to think about it more. It needs to invade your prayer life more. It needs to come up in the way you sing to the Lord. It needs to come up in your discussions and in the Scriptures you memorize and the Scriptures you meditate on. We have to always be coming back to the cross. And if we, because we're somehow so reformed that we like to think about our doctrine, if we wander from the cross to talk about this point of doctrine or that point of doctrine, we have failed. Never stray far from the cross, because it is at the cross that you will be convinced that God loves you and that He's with you. And it is those two truths that will drive fear from your heart. Well, this gradual killing of fear provides the perfect backdrop for the next thing that we find out. That because Jesus died, you can look for the kingdom. Because Jesus died, you can look for the kingdom. And Luke tells us this about Joseph in verse 51. He was looking for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the kingdom of God. If you've been with us for the last 2 years as we've slowly worked our way through the book of Luke, the phrase kingdom of God ought to be ringing a bell in your mind by now. Many of the writers in the New Testament use the phrase kingdom of God, but none of them use it like Luke does. Luke uses that one phrase 31 different times in his own gospel. That's not including the book of Acts. 31 times, that's more than twice as many as any of the other gospel writers. And so Luke is really focused as he brings the story of Jesus. He uses this phrase, kingdom of God, to comprehensively represent everything that Jesus preached. So when Luke says Jesus was bringing the kingdom of God, or Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God, in the broadest sense, he means everything Jesus ever taught and everything Jesus was doing is bringing and establishing the kingdom of God. And so when it says that Joseph was looking for the kingdom, at first basically means that he believed Jesus. To look for the kingdom, you have to believe Jesus. You believe his preaching. You believe his teaching. But there's a little bit more than that, too. By describing him as somebody who is looking for the kingdom, Luke puts Joseph into the category of people we met at the beginning of Luke. You remember as people were preparing for the birth of Jesus and preparing for his arrival, we find men and women who were waiting. Simeon, the aged Simeon, was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna, in the temple day and night, praying that she would get to see him. We see Zechariah and Elizabeth who, although he falters, they waited expectantly for the Savior. And so it is for Joseph. He was looking for the kingdom. He was expecting great things. And so how does the kingdom connect to the cross? How are these two things related to each other? Well, what happens to us first individually because of the death of Jesus is that the cross reorients our life. Because Jesus died and you trust in Him, your life all of a sudden has a new center. You are not aiming anymore on your own desires, on your own life. You should be aiming on what God loves and what Jesus loves. And so the cross reorients us. It gives us a different trajectory. And what that means is that life is not about you if you are in Jesus Christ. Life is not about you. And to the world, that might sound demeaning. And it might even sound offensive. But to you who are in Jesus Christ, I know it sounds wonderful. Because there is an element of freedom. It is humbling to know that life is not about us. But it is freeing to know that our life serves something much greater, much more significant than my own desires, my own dreams of how I'd want to live my life. I have something much better to give my life to. The truth is that a self-centered life is never satisfying. And so the kingdom connects us to the cross by reorienting our life. But the kingdom also connects to the cross by establishing the church. And here's something perhaps even more significant. What was it that happened at the cross of Jesus Christ except that Jesus was paying the price for all the people who would ever be saved? Jesus, as he shed his perfect blood, was offering to the Father his sacrifice for all of the elect. And if that happened, if the cross really happened, if Jesus really paid for all his people, then he will get all of his people. And that's what Jesus is doing even today. We can't see it, but Jesus is in heaven. He is demanding from his Father your soul and your life. He is saying, I paid for him. I paid for her at the cross. And you can be sure that God the Father will always give to his Son what he paid for. And so what happened at the cross is that Jesus began the establishment of a kingdom that has to come to completion. Because of Jesus' death, the kingdom has to come to completion. It has to come. There's no alternative. Regardless of what we think might happen, the kingdom of Christ will grow and expand on this earth. So what this means is that because Jesus died, again, you can look for the kingdom. What does it mean to look for the kingdom? It means that we are fully expecting God to do great things. We're fully expecting God to do great things, that we expect people around us to come to faith. And we pray for that. We expect it. We don't know who, but we expect it. We know it's going to happen. It means that we expect the church to grow, not just our church, but the church worldwide. We expect the church to grow. We demand it because Jesus died. And we refuse to believe that he's already gotten all his elect to himself. So we look for the kingdom to grow. How do we grow in that faith then? Because we falter in that, don't we? The church, the local church, doesn't grow as fast as we'd like it to grow. We witness to people we love, our friends and our family, who don't get converted by the Holy Spirit. How do we maintain our faith? How do we look for the kingdom in the face of distraction and discouragement? Well, again, we look to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we simply use a very logical thing. If this, then that. If this happened, if Jesus died 2,000 years ago and paid for the sins of all the elect, then he will receive all of his people. The kingdom will come. It will grow. And if we are faltering in our faith about this, if we struggle to believe the growth of the kingdom, where do we go but back to this? Jesus died. He will get his people. And so as we seek for our church to grow, as you witness and continue to testify, and you long to see conversions, you have to look for the kingdom. You have to expect it, not as a wishful thinking, but because of this. Jesus died on the cross. The kingdom has to grow. So we need to expect the kingdom to come in the world, in our friends. And we also need to expect the kingdom to come in our own life. And that brings us to the last thing that the cross does for us in this passage. Because Jesus died on the cross, you can obey even in darkness. Because Jesus died on the cross, you can obey even in darkness. Look to the end of the passage, if you would, verses 55 and 56. Luke brings our attention once again back to a group of people that he is passionate about. He brings our attention back to the women. The women who culturally were ignored and were not significant. The women who saw Jesus die. They were the last at the tomb, the first at the grave. Luke shows us that the gospel is fully egalitarian in Jesus Christ. There is not man or woman. There is saved or unsaved. So Luke highlights again the value and place of women. And what they do now, how these women carry themselves, highlights their deep faith. You've got to put yourself in their shoes now. These are women who followed Jesus from Galilee. They were true disciples. And they watched their Savior be so persecuted and die on the cross. What would they have been thinking? What would you have been thinking? Surely their faith, surely their hearts were hurt and wounded, and yet they continued to act in faith. They cared deeply for the body of Jesus Christ. They treated it with honor, and it reveals their love. Even as they wrap him his body up, even as they pack it with spices, it reveals their love and their heartache and their constant obedience. They are, as anybody would have been in this situation, they are in the dark. They don't fully understand what's coming, and we know that because they wouldn't have packed his body with spices if they believed he was going to rise from the dead in 2 days. They have just had a party. They didn't know. They didn't fully understand. And yet they continued to walk in obedience. Here's what the church father Ambrose wrote. The anxious women are the last to leave the tomb and the first to return to it, although stability is lacking. And that is an understatement. Their world had just been rocked. Stability is lacking. Diligence is not. Everything these women believed seemed like it was crashing down on them. And yet they pressed forward with diligence and obedience. And then we see at the end a note that we could just pass by, but it's very significant. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. It was Saturday, or it was Friday night, and the sun was going down, so the Sabbath was starting. And these women said, "We don't know. We don't understand what's going on. They're full of heartache, full of distress. But they're not going to stop obeying God." And this is the last Sabbath of the Old Covenant, by the way. And it is kept to a T. These women, regardless of how their world was crashing in around them, kept the Sabbath in obedience to God. It is an amazing thing how steady their obedience is. It is amazing how deep their faith is at one of the most darkest points in human history. Where does such obedience come from? Again, it comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died, everything that we see in this passage comes from the cross. Because He died, we can obey. Because He died, we can obey even when it's dark around us, so to speak. Because Jesus died, you are free to obey. You are able to obey. If you are good and righteous by trusting in Christ, then you don't have to fear anything. You can look for the kingdom. And you have the great privilege and great blessing of being able to obey God. And for many of us, we need to rearrange our thinking about obedience. We are fallen and all of us reject authority. We by nature reject the idea that obedience is joyful. But that is the message of Scripture. What does Psalm 1 say about the man who... Here's a man who doesn't walk in the path of the wicked. He doesn't sit in the seat of mockers and stand in the way of sinners. What does it say that he is? He is blessed. And to obey God is not something you have to do. To obey God is something that you are able to do. It is a blessing. We obey God not to be blessed. We obey God because it is a blessing to us. What a change of thinking that ought to be for our hearts. And we often need to preach that to ourselves day after day. I'm going to obey God, not to get anything, but I'm going to obey God because He blesses me and allows me to obey. So could you ever do this when life is crashing around you, when you are stressed out, when friends are leaving and life seems in total upheaval? Could you picture yourself, "I don't know what's going on, God. I don't understand what life is holding for me right now. But I'm going to keep the Sabbath. I'm going to honor my parents. I'm going to stay in the Word. I'm not going to neglect obedience." This is the steadiness of obedience that is available to you because of the cross. And I hope that you desire this obedience because it's not something that's commanded to you. This isn't the passage that commands you to obey. It simply says, because Jesus died, you are able to. And so I want to invite you to greater obedience. Not to get anything. Never to get anything. But to be blessed by God. As a blessing to obey Him. So all of these things flow from the cross. Because Jesus died on the cross, you can be good and righteous. You can live without fear. You can. You can look for the kingdom. You can reorient your life and be assured that the church is going to grow. And you can obey. You can obey God because Jesus died on the cross. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we bow again to praise you for the plan of redemption. You planned this before time even existed. And you knew we would be here today and we'd be reading and preaching on this passage. And we praise you for how you worked it all out so that the cross of Jesus Christ is the answer to it all. Lord, we often joke about how Jesus is our Sunday school answer. But we believe it. The answer to our fears and our sins and our lack of faith and our inability to obey. Jesus is the answer. We rejoice in that. And I pray for each one here, Father, that you would continue to allow us the great privilege to obey you. And that you would reorient our thinking about these things. And that particularly you might draw our minds and our hearts back to the cross. That every day this week, Lord, every day, allow us to send your Spirit to force us to think about Jesus on the cross. To think about the death and think about all the things that flow from it. And give us, Lord, we pray and we demand because you promised us all the blessings that are available to us in the heavenly places with Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.